1 Timothy chapter 5. In a moment, the reading will be verses 7 through 14, and the sermon is mostly from verse 7. We'll also go and take in some doctrine from Colossians chapter 1 in a minute. Today, I continue to speak to you from 1 Timothy chapter 5 on the subject of family duties, our responsibilities to our own relatives or our own households. This letter from Paul to Timothy is not primarily about the family, but about the church, the congregation. Remember how Paul put it, 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the congregation or church of the living God. The part of 1 Timothy we've reached here at chapter 5 is about how the church's duty to those who cannot earn their own living and have no family to support them. But part of that doctrine is a reminder what a person's duties are toward his own family and why fulfilling those duties is so important to a Christian and to the congregation. So before speaking to you about the duties of the congregation, I'm speaking to you about the duties of the members of the family toward each other. And before addressing what those duties are, I'm pointing out to you what the Bible says about the importance of fulfilling those duties. And as you know, the importance of fulfilling family duties is essentially the same as the importance of fulfilling any of our duties of love toward each other. So there's application in these lessons about the importance of family duties to all of our lives. Last time we read that fulfilling family duties is good, the kind of good that means beneficial, profitable, helpful. We also read that it's acceptable before God because we are doing what He has commanded and because we're doing it through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose perfection our imperfect obedience is considered perfect before God. Today we continue considering the importance of fulfilling our family duties by seeing that the scriptures tell us that when we faithfully do our duty toward our own families, we are then blameless. So, 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 7, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore I desire that the younger marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. When we faithfully fulfill our family duties, we are, the Bible says, blameless. Now consider that with me in two ways. Being blameless in the sight of God and being blameless in the sight of men. I'm going to turn for that first point to Colossians chapter 1, because here in 1 Timothy, the issue is that second thing, being blameless in the sight of men. But I don't want to give this whole sermon, not that I just don't want to, I don't think it's good or best, for me to give this whole sermon just on you doing your duty and therefore being blameless before men. That's the lesson in this passage. But the Christian faith is not only about that. The Christian faith is about being blameless in the sight of God and not by our own duties. We are blameless in the sight of God by believing in Jesus Christ who died for us. Colossians chapter 1. This whole discourse on the preeminence of Jesus Christ is all wonderful. I commend it to your attention for you to read sometime, you know, today or some other time. But we're just going to get in here in the middle of it and see the thing that is particularly applicable for us about being blameless. Colossians 1, starting in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So I'm looking here in verse 22, and you see that, depending on whether you're looking at one of the older translations or one of the newer, you see there that he's done this to present you holy and unblameable and without fault, or holy and unblameable and unreprovable, or holy and blameless and above reproach. Now, see in what it says here what your previous condition was before this was done for you by God through Jesus Christ. It says here that you were alienated, or that you were strangers. That is, that you were separated from God's favor. Your sins, the Bible says, had separated you from God, made you into a stranger or alien to God and to the people of God. Someone who is on the outside looking in, someone kept out, and so then an alien or a stranger. You can see that in verse 21. You were once alienated or strangers. What's more, you were enemies, hostile in your mind, because of wicked works or evil deeds. You were enemies or hostile against God, simply against him for being who he is. There he is as God, and everyone knows it by what you have built into you. You can just close your eyes and think, and if you think straight, you realize God is there. Or you can open your eyes and look around you at everything in creation, including your own self, and realize there's a God, and there's one God, and he made me and everything else. That can be known naturally, so that whether people have the Bible or don't have the Bible, that is known. But then when people think about that in sin, they hate that. That there's one God who made me and has the right to do with me as he pleases, and all of that. That people hate that, and so they set themselves as enemies of God. You know, I don't want God ruling over me. I don't want my destiny set ahead of time by him. I don't want his providence ruling everything that happens. I don't want his will to determine what happens to me. People hate that. They make themselves hostile to God. They make themselves enemies of God. Enemies of God himself, his being, and enemies of God's law. Hostility they have toward God's law being the true law and the only law. Again, just like knowledge of God himself, knowledge of God's law can be had even just naturally. People have God's law written in them, in their conscience by creation. And no matter how much they try to suppress that, no matter how much they kick against it, still there is that nagging understanding. The conscience still bothers the person because he knows he's doing wrong and he hates that feeling. And so he wants to try to get a consensus of everybody else that this thing that he wants to do is not wrong. And he can even get it passed into law or made a judgment of some court or officials that it's not wrong. But inside, you see, the conscience still tells him it is wrong. His conscience still accuses him. That is theft. That is murder. That is adultery. So even naturally, people know this, but they hate it. They hate that this is God's law and they can't change it. Then, of course, many people know God's law by revelation from the Bible. They know the Ten Commandments. They know that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. They know that we're to worship God and him only and love him with all our being. And they really do not want to do that once they read it spelled out. They hate that that is the one true moral code that they have to live by or be condemned. You see, the way we used to be, the way we came into this world, and the way we further made ourselves is that we were alienated strangers. We were enemies, hostile in our mind because of our evil deeds or wicked works. That was our condition. Our condition in terms of our relationship with God. Unlike what so many people mistakenly say, it's not that we didn't have a relationship with God. We had one. It was just really bad. It was the relationship of the enemy or the stranger or alien. And then as to our attitude or affections toward God, we had hatred toward him, toward his law. So that was our previous condition. We're already like that when we came into this world because of the sin committed in Adam. But then, of course, our every day in this world, we just made ourselves more and more like that. That was our previous condition. But we who are in Christ, you know, what is our condition now? What is your condition now by what he has done? Your condition is that now you are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. See that in Colossians 1:21, right at the end. Yet now he has reconciled. You no longer are a stranger or an alien separated from God by sin. Instead, you are accepted by him. Now you are the opposite of a stranger because you are a beloved member of his own household. Your condition now, by what he has done for you, reconciled to God, is that you no longer are an enemy, hostile toward God in your mind, because born again by the Holy Spirit, regenerated, made a new creature, you now are crying out to God as your Father. You're not hating him, but loving him. And deep inside you, in what the Bible calls the inner man, you're not hating his law and rebelling against it. You're loving his law and aspiring to live by it. Well, think of how he has done this. This is a radical transformation. It's a wondrous thing that has been done. You, who were a stranger, alienated from God, you who had made yourself his enemy and were hostile toward him, you now are a member of his household and you love him and his law. What an awesome thing that has been done for you. Well, how has he done this? God has done this through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see this when you read from the end of verse 21 into verse 22. Now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now, as I was reading about that phrase, in the body of his flesh, because it wouldn't be strictly necessary to say the body of his flesh. You know, you could either say in his body or in his flesh, but apparently that is a polemic against the false notions of Jesus Christ, the false idea that Christ died for you in some way that is just mystical or ethereal or spiritual or symbolic, when the truth is, he actually, in the flesh, actually died. It is by his death, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that this amazing transformation has been done to you. The penalty for your sin, being paid by Jesus Christ in his death on the cross, there is now no condemnation for those who are in him. You understand, someone who has done wrong and has been punished for it, it's then not just to keep punishing him over and over for it. So then, Jesus Christ having been punished for sin, and you counted in him through your faith in him, through the faith in him that God worked in you, you're now counted as your penalty having been paid, and it wouldn't be just to keep punishing you for it. So, the penalty for your sins, paid by Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation for those who are in him. There's no grounds for you to be like an alien or stranger to the household of God and to God himself, and so then you are accepted as in that household. And then the old man that you were, the old creature that you were, who was against God, that old man has been crucified with Christ and no longer lives. Now we're not talking about something that is death in the body of flesh. You see, Jesus Christ died on the cross in the body of his flesh. You did not die on the cross in the body of your flesh. He died vicariously for you. You died in him mystically, in a way that you can't see. You are, by God, counted as having your old man crucified with Christ. And so then the new man that you are inside, you can't see it on the outside, right? You look just like you did. But on the inside, where the Holy Spirit has worked this wonderful change in you and made you a new creature, you are now a new man. And so that old man that was at enmity with God, that hated God and hated his law, is in effect dead, crucified with Christ. And the new man that you are loves God and loves his law. That's how this wondrous transformation has been accomplished, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, if you kept on talking about this, you'd also talk about what has been accomplished in you by Jesus Christ being buried and then raised from the dead, and all, there's more to say about this, right? But for now, just that much, since that's what's mentioned here, right here in the context of being talked about as blameless. So then, how is it that you now stand in the sight of God? You see in verse 22, reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you. How is it then that now through faith in Christ, how is it you stand in the sight of God? Holy, blameless, above reproach. This is how you stand now, right now, this minute. And ever since the moment you first believed in Jesus Christ, this is how you stand now. Justification already accomplished in you. You already are counted as righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification already accomplished in you right now as you sit here. Sanctification begun. The setting you apart as holy unto the Lord, that has begun. How you will stand in the day of judgment. A lot of this language throughout the New Testament is associated with being blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus. That comes up repeatedly in the different New Testament authors. So how you're going to stand in the day of judgment. Justification, that is all, you're already reckoned as righteous in Jesus Christ. On the day of judgment, that justification will be proclaimed, will be made known to all. Here are those who are justified in Jesus Christ, and sanctification will be perfected. You were initially set apart as unto the Lord, but then there's a process of making you more and more sanctified, continually cleaning and purifying you as you go through this life. The work of the farmer or the vine dresser pruning you as you go through life. And when you are raised on the last day when Jesus comes, then that sanctification is finished, perfected. All the sin removed from you and you made into a perfect state for everlasting life. So that's how you stand now. Justification already accomplished, sanctification begun, and you look forward to the day that the Lord Jesus comes back when that justification will be proclaimed and that sanctification will be perfected. Now, of course, this is for those who believe. This is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sins. Trust yourself to Jesus Christ. See how it says as you move from verse 22 to verse 23. Holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, that's not meaning that it might be that right now you believe and are justified, but then you'll be moved and later won't believe and be justified. No, I deny that that's the right idea. No, but meaning that if you truly believe right now and are justified in God's sight through faith, it will be shown by how you continue in the faith all the way to the end. If sanctification is truly begun in you already, then the work that Jesus Christ has started in you, he will continue and complete all the way until the day that he comes. So this if is not a matter of God justifying you and then unjustifying you and justifying you again maybe and maybe unjustifying you again. No, the if is just the matter of if it is true that you believe in Jesus Christ. If it is true that you trust yourself to him, then that will be shown by the way that you will continue in the faith steadfast. Now, I am telling you these things, most of you hopefully already knowing these things. Some of you, maybe you're understanding this for the first time, possibly hearing it for the first time, and it's very good news to you. News as in new to you, and if so, then repent, turn from your sins, and believe in Jesus Christ according to what you've just heard. Be reconciled to God, presented holy and blameless and above reproach. If this isn't news to you because you heard it already, then I urge you to rejoice in it, to be grateful to the Lord Jesus more and again, to have joy in this, to glory not in yourself and anything that you've done, but glory in what God has done for you by Jesus Christ's death on the cross, by the faith worked in you by his Holy Spirit. Now, I'm putting this all to you because, like I said earlier, I don't think it's best to talk all about our own conduct making us blameless in the sense that it does without the thing foremost in our minds being how Jesus Christ's death on the cross for us through faith makes us blameless before God. So the first thing to have in mind is this, that we are blameless in the sight of God by faith in Jesus Christ who died for us. But then the point of our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is that we are blameless in the sight of men. Blameless in the sight of men. Not blameless in the sight of God. That's something different. We are blameless in the sight of men by fulfilling our duties. And in the case raised here, by fulfilling our family duties. Now, see this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7. And these things command that they, that means the people in the congregation, the Christians, that they may be blameless, or your Bible might say, without reproach. Now, this is the Greek word on, that's the negation prefix, on epileptos. That sounds familiar, right? Epileptos, because we have the medical term epilepsy. And that indeed is from this root. Epilepsy, a disease characterized by seizures. Seizures. Seizure, in this sense, a condition that seems to seize a person, to take hold of him until the seizure is over. Epilepsy, a disease of seizures. Now, we also use the term seize in a legal sense for a person to be arrested on suspicion of having committed a crime or done something displeasing to the ruler. Isn't it said in every cartoon, seize him, right? Seize them. The ruler wants the people to be seized, laid hold of, arrested. Now, I'm mentioning those things to help you zero in on the meaning of this term here, blameless or without reproach. It is the negation prefix, not or unseizable. A person who is not subject to being seized or laid hold of or arrested justly. So a person who has done nothing that would rightly make someone be able to seize him or arrest him. He is on epileptos, and so then blameless or without reproach. In this same letter and in Titus, there's another word that the apostle uses interchangeably to mean the same thing. on eklektos. And again, it's the negation prefix, un or not, and then the word to call in. Not someone who can be called in. Again, to go back to arresting people accused of crime, there is someone who is called to come down to the police station, and the person is called in because he's suspected of doing something wrong. Well, a person who is on eklektos could not rightly be called in to be accused of anything. So these terms being used here by the apostle interchangeably to talk about somebody who is blameless or without reproach or above reproach. Now you might remember this term and concept because not long ago, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we had this about elders and deacons. You might just glance with me back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, or whatever your translation says, possibly without reproach. A bishop then must then be blameless. That's the on epileptos. A few verses down, 1 Timothy 3:10 about deacons. But let these first also be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And that's the second one, on eklektos, not called in. So we were learning about that together back then. It's only one page back in my Bible, but it was kind of a long time ago in time. I was reviewing those notes, and in my notes there was Anna was assigned to play a couple of the hymns. I have the hymn assignments in my sermon notes, and I saw her, and I thought, oh, it made me be missing her. And so it was that long ago that we were looking at this together, and I reminded myself that this idea of being blameless cannot mean absolutely, utterly blameless, sinless, and perfect, because of course only our Lord Jesus Christ is that. And He is that. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is blameless perfectly, ultimately. But that's not what it's talking about here. And here where it says, do this and be blameless, of course, it doesn't mean what I was talking about a minute ago, being justified, reckoned blameless in God's sight through faith in Jesus Christ. Not that. And it's not talking about being changed to be incorruptible at the coming of Jesus Christ. It's not that. It can't be saying that we need to do something and be blameless when it means the blamelessness that we will have imparted to us when Jesus Christ comes. And it's not talking about those things. It means blameless in the sight of men. Not guilty of any great sin that gives us a bad reputation with people. Not having our character be one where repeatedly and reliably we do these things that are wrong. Not having it be that our way of life is a way of not fulfilling our family duties. Being blameless in that sense. So, we're blameless in the sight of men by fulfilling our family duties. Blameless in that particular sense. Now, if we did not fulfill our family duties, we would not be blameless because we would seem to be denying the very faith that we profess. I'm taking this from 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know, all men and women have natural affections toward our own families. Without any reference to Jesus Christ or what the Bible says, people all over the world have natural affection toward their own families. These affections are created in us by God. They are essentially wholesome, good. The unbeliever and the believer have this in common, that we have natural affection for our own family. These natural affections that God created in us toward our own family move even most unbelievers to provide for their own relatives. Now, certainly, all over the world in the human experience, there are people who will not provide for their own relatives. But those people in almost every society are considered scoundrels. Those are people who are considered delinquent, even by people who don't have the Bible, don't know what the Bible says. This is a natural thing. Well, those natural affections are not diminished by the work of the Holy Spirit in the one who is born again. Instead, those affections that are natural in us, by the work of the Holy Spirit, are strengthened. They are fortified. They are informed, educated, trained. They are increased in the one who is born again, not decreased. Because the Christian hears the Word of God read. If he's blessed to be able to read and to have a Bible to read, he reads it for himself. And he hears someone else reading it. And he hears this: honor thy father and thy mother. He hears that read and possibly expounded. And his natural affection that he already has for his family is then strengthened, informed, fortified, filled out, more completed. He already has natural affection toward his family, but then he hears the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Maybe he hears that expounded as it is in Ephesians. Let the one who stole steal no longer, but let him work with his own hands so that he may be able to give to those in need. A person hears that and his natural affection for his family is then strengthened and informed and conformed to the truth. And you see, the Christian has in him the Holy Spirit, who, when the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates someone, the Holy Spirit then stays. He does this regenerating work of creating faith and repentance in this previously dead heart. But he doesn't do that work and then move on. He does that work and then stays resident in the Christian. And so the Holy Spirit in there is causing that person all the time to be drawn to the Word of God and to more and more change from how he was to how Christ is. There is that great change that takes place at regeneration, but then there's also continuing change so that we're conformed to the mind of Christ. These things are going on in a person who is born again so that his natural affection for his family that would make him, even when he was a pagan, even when he was an infidel, would make him want to take care of his family, well, now that is greatly increased in him. But if there is a man who claims to serve Christ, but will not do his duty toward his own family, his actions speak more loudly than his words. His actions say, But he's no born-again person. He's not regenerate. He's not a new creature. He's not the new man. If he claims Christ, goes to church, says Christian-y things, carries his Bible, but then will not do his duty toward his family, well, we understand what it's like to not know what your duty is, and so not to do it out of ignorance. Okay, sure, we all understand that. But if there is somebody for whom the most basic duties of family are something he refuses to do, then that person's actions are denying the faith. We have that also in our confession of faith. You know, a person's way of living can cancel anything he has to say about being a Christian. So you see that not fulfilling our family duties does not leave us blameless or above reproach. It instead leaves us completely open to being blamed and reproached. But when we fulfill our family duties, we give the adversary no opportunity to speak reproachfully. I'm taking this from verse 14, 1 Timothy 5, 14. See, it talks about family duties and then says, this gives no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. You know, the world is generally under the sway of the devil. Won't be forever. When the Lord Jesus comes back, he's going to take care of that forever. But for now, the world is more or less under the sway of the devil and wants to have something bad to say about us, the disciples of Jesus Christ. This is nothing new. The devil has been a murderer from the beginning and tells lies in the service of his murderous plans. He hates the salvation of sinners to eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so he prowls around like a lion, the Bible says, seeking whom he may devour, seeking opportunity to speak reproachfully of the individual disciples and of the congregations of Jesus Christ to discredit our witness for the gospel. You know how the Bible says that the devil did with Job. The devil came before God and accused Job. Job is only serving you because you bless him. The devil accused Job. The devil is always looking for something to say about the church. And of course, it serves him best if he can say something about the Christian or about the congregation that will stick. Too many times Christians, in failing to do their duty toward their families, give the church's enemy opportunity to speak reproachfully. The devil has a pack of lies that he loves to tell about Jesus Christ and about his disciples. And they are not true about Jesus Christ. And they are not true in the ideal about his disciples. But sadly, so many times, people who name Christ then don't fulfill their duties in other areas or even in their own family. And so then, when the devil's lies are told, well, the people of the world can see that at least in some instances or some ways, well, some of those people who say they're Christians and go to church, that's actually true about them. Well, then that gives this opportunity for the speaking reproach against us to get some traction with people. But when we fulfill our duties of love toward our families, we give the adversary of the gospel no such opportunity. We give him no such foothold with people. When you fulfill your duty toward your family, and I do, and you do, and all in the congregation do, that doesn't mean that the devil will not still prompt people to speak reproachfully about us. But if none of what they say is true, then it's like somebody trying to climb on a sheer wall or a cliff. There's no foothold or handhold by which to make any progress. It's like when arrows are fired at a warrior, but he has a good large shield, and all those next to him in rank also have theirs, and none of the arrows can do any harm. Now, when that is the actual condition in a congregation, when that's the actual condition among God's people, then think how well that serves us in this world. Think of how well that serves in this world. Now, take for example this. Say that there is a man who is earning his family's living, but somebody wants to get rid of him because he won't go along. You know, there's something fishy up in the company or in the government agency, and he's not going to go along with it. And so somebody wants to get rid of him. Somebody has said that it's now Gay Pride Month, and this person will not have anything to do with it. And now people want to get rid of him. Well, think what it's like then for the person deciding that. If that man in question is the best man ever to work in that company, he is obviously honest. He works hard. He doesn't try to game the system. And he does his duty at work, but then we know enough about him to realize he also does everything he should for his family. It's not only that he is an exemplary person at this job site, he's also an exemplary person in his family life. Well, this person who's in charge of firing him is going to stop and think twice before wanting to get rid of him. This is the best man I've ever been around. In every area of life that I can tell. You see how well that serves us, just as to the wholesome and necessary activity of making our living. You know, think of this, when you precious ladies care about, your own welfare and the others in your household, including children if you have them. And you're often thinking, you know, how can I protect my children from suffering harm? The things that are going on in this world, who knows how bad they're going to get or what it's going to be like around here. Things are okay now, but what's going to happen? Well, think how well this serves. When you do your duty in your family, and it's clear to anybody who knows you that your family is loved and cared for and loves one another, when everybody realizes that family is the family that I wish my family could be like because of how everyone in the household does his duty toward the other members of the family, you realize any suggestion that any harm should come to that kind of family is going to meet with people who are saying, no, don't do anything to them. I won't stand by and let you do something to them. Those are the best people I know. Do you understand what that family is like? Now, I know that these kind of considerations do not always serve to save people from any trouble. But I think the idea that we get in the Bible is that the God-fearing, the righteous, those who do their duty before God, end up with the good opinion even of those who would be their enemies. Think of how well this also serves the cause of raising our children to fear the Lord. This is what we want for our precious little people that come into our families. We want them to come up fearing the Lord, having the wisdom of knowing there's a God and knowing He is to be feared and obeyed. And then in due time, because they fear the Lord and they listen to His word, then by the grace of God, they come to turn from sin and believe in Jesus Christ and so be saved. Well, when you, as a member of a family, when you are doing your duty in the family, when you are doing what is right toward those children themselves, the adults toward one another, then you're setting such a powerful example for those children as they come up that without realizing it, they understand the correspondence between what the Bible says and the way you are living, so that the members of the household then learn to fear the Lord as they're growing up. And think how well this thing that is fulfilling family duties, think how well it serves the cause of spreading the gospel, of making disciples, saving the souls of sinners. This comes up in the Bible repeatedly, and it's worth saying often to remind us and strengthen our resolve to this. The Lord Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And in many other ways, the Bible speaks to this. When you fulfill your duties of love toward your fellow man, when you fulfill your duties of love toward those in your own family, you are then shining, you are showing by your actions that the words that you say are to be believed. Now, I'm speaking to you of being blameless in the sight of men by fulfilling our family duties. But also, apply this to your whole life, to all the duties that love requires of you. The Bible teaches us, Romans chapter 13, to render to every person what is due him. Obey every commandment of the Lord in how it tells you to act toward other people, and so, by doing that, love your neighbor as yourself. When you do what the Lord commands you, toward your own family, yes, also toward your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, your customers, your boss, your employees, and all your fellow men, you gain a reputation, even if in a very small circle, possibly in a very large circle, you gain a reputation as being blameless. The people who know you realize, of course, that you're not perfect, but compared with this present darkness in which we live, you shine like lights at midnight. When people see that there is nothing wrong in how you live, God helping them, they come to figure there's probably nothing wrong with what you believe. Then they want to know about that. They want to ask you about your religion. They want to listen to your preacher. They want to try going to your church. So here is the importance in this doctrine. Now, by believing in Jesus Christ, we're blameless in the sight of God. You know, let that be first. I put that first in the sermon. That is the first thing. Don't let that fade from view. By believing in Jesus Christ, we are blameless in the sight of God. But by fulfilling our family and other duties, we are blameless in the sight of men. Amen. Let's pray over that.